Lecture 12. Conclusion. Salvation as Features and Prayer. A great theological figure in the study of salvation is that of St. Anselm of Canterbury. Anselm is often credited as the first theologian to have attempted to offer a comprehensive soteriological model in his book Cur Deus Homo, Why God Became Man, written at the end of the 11th century in the form of a dialogue. Anselm is perceived either as a hero or as a villain. Hero because his attempt was influential and opened the way for subsequent theologians. He rightly can be called the father of soteriology. And villain for the same reasons, but also because in his attempt, he coined a new theological concept to talk about salvation, satisfaction. Borrowed from the legal vocabulary, the concept of satisfaction per se cannot be found in the Bible. Anselm attempts to build a rational case for the redemption achieved by Christ, drawing on the Church Fathers and Scripture, but faithful also to his method of faith seeking understanding, fides quaeris intellectum. Critics tend to overlook the fact that St. Anselm was at once a theologian and a man of prayer. We could even say that as a monk, he was first a man of prayer. It is from a spirit of prayer that he ventured into theological writing. He wanted to give an account of his faith. A man of prayer, he was also a leader in the church as abbot and then bishop. Following Anselm's model of integrating the lex orandi and the lex credendi, we will look in this final lecture in two directions. First, we will summarize essential features of salvation. Then, we will look at how we pray salvation. These features of the Catholic understanding of salvation can also double as criteria to evaluate theological models of salvation. I will proceed through 10 characteristics. The first one is temporality. Salvation is a reality that is not limited to only one dimension of time, past, present, or future. The New Testament already testified to that wide span in its attempt to pinpoint salvation. Salvation is not only of the past, in God's creation or the historical Christ event. Salvation is not only of the present, in our embodied response to God's offer of salvation, personally and collectively. Salvation is not only of the future, in the eschatological hope of being fully united with God and live with Him forever. Salvation is not reduced to any one of these dimensions, but encompasses all of them. Thus, for a soteriological model to be comprehensive, it has to take into consideration seriously the full spectrum of temporality. A second feature is that salvation allows for growth. We saw that especially through the testimony of our saints, Teresa of Avila and Mother Teresa of Calcutta, whose lives were marked by an ever-growing sense of closeness to God in prayer and in action. By contrast, we could say that salvation is not simply disjunctive, a disjunctive yes or no, saved or not saved. It cannot be reduced to a single moment of decision, for example. A journey of salvation is nonetheless often dotted by various important moments of conversion, of radical change, of subtle calls to move to further depth. These moments take place in a broader continuum. The sense of growth and salvation is also warranted by the relational dimension of salvation. Salvation is about relationship with God, and relationships are called to evolve, grow, and deepen. A third feature is that salvation intrinsically entails a collective dimension. As we've seen from the evolution of Israel's understanding of salvation, it is a people who is saved. And even more, the liberation from Egypt properly shaped and instituted Israel as a people, as God's people, through a covenant. Salvation is not only a matter pertaining to each individual, as we too often think. There is, however, a legitimate personal dimension and responsibility for salvation. But we're saved also through the community, through our family, through the church, and even the communion of the saints, or even saved as family, as community, and as church. A fourth feature is that salvation is called to be integral. That call is voiced powerfully by liberation theologians, among others. The prophetic call of Pope Francis to take care of our common home in the encyclical Laudato Si echoes that invitation to broaden our understanding of what should be saved and when. At a different level, Paul already hinted at the hope that in Christ all things would be reconciled. All things. A fifth feature is that salvation is offered broadly. I speak here of the broadness of the offer, which does not imply that salvation comes cheaply or is broadly received. God desires the salvation of his people, of a multitude, not only of a few. A sixth feature is that salvation liberates us from sin. The conscience of the reality and presence of sin, and especially of one's own sinfulness, grounds the need and desire for salvation. Without the awareness that we face sin, evil, and death, salvation could appear as an answer deprived of a question. Aware of sin, we are nonetheless liberated, freed from it. Salvation is our liberation or redemption from the slavery to sin, whose shackles we could not remove by ourselves. But God can and does. A seventh feature of salvation consists in its telos, its end, union with God. Salvation leads us somewhere, to a new horizon, to a new space. Union with God must be heard here in a broad sense. First, it signifies the intimate relationship of the creator with its creator that is enjoyed through salvation. This relationship transforms human beings and transfigures them anew into the likeness and image of God, what we call divinization. Secondly, this salvific union with God entails fruits: peace, reconciliation, holiness, fruits of the presence of the Spirit, fruits of salvation. The union of human beings with God does not turn them into something or someone that they are not or is alien to them. On the contrary, it allows their true nature to blossom, to become their best self. An eighth feature pertains to the double agency at work in salvation, that of God and of human beings. Salvation is always initiated by God. He is the main agent of salvation. But he does not force it upon human beings. They have to respond to the offer. This response is given in faith and blossoms in the fullness of one's life and commitments, including works and collaboration to the salvation of others. The double agency highlights the genuineness of the human free will, the decision by human beings to welcome God's offer is made in faith and in freedom. A ninth feature is that the whole Christ event constitutes the pivot of salvation. The whole story of salvation hinges upon Christ, who is the unique mediator. For Christian, one could consider that it goes without saying, but I mentioned already in a previous lecture how the nature of the mediating role of Christ is now investigated by theologians. Moreover, we should insist to include in the salvific role of Christ his whole life, from the incarnation to his public ministry, his death, and also his resurrection. Salvation does not hinge only on the cross, though one could say that Christ's life culminates there. The resurrection manifests the victory of God and validates Christ's claim and Christ's life. A soteriological model which would not make of the resurrection an inescapable component would be a faulty model. In the Christ event, one has also to hold on to the two natures of Christ, as fully human and fully divine. But it is through the interface of that encounter that Christ can mediate the salvation of God for humanity. A tenth and final feature of salvation is that it constitutes a Trinitarian event. The Son is certainly at the center of the stage as the very image of God and mediator of salvation. It is why he is properly called the Savior. But the other two persons of the Trinity also play a role. The Father as the one who is the origin of all, and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's role in bringing about salvation is too often overlooked. But when we contemplate the two extremities of Christ's lives, the Spirit's prominence is manifest. He is the one incarnating the Word into human flesh. He guided and inspired Jesus throughout his ministry. And on the cross, according to John's Gospel, the Spirit is entrusted to the disciples, a feat crystallized in Pentecost. The Spirit is always Spirit of Christ and of the Father, but Spirit nonetheless, and as such, personally active through grace in the preparation of our reception of salvation, as well as in our salvific growth. The Spirit that animates the very life of the Trinity is the one that animates our life and invites us to join in the Trinitarian dance. Let us now turn our gaze to prayer. How do we pray salvation? How do we pray about salvation? Such questions might leave you puzzling. When did I pray about salvation? But we all have, and more regularly than we can imagine. One of the memorial acclamations makes clear how salvation is at the core of the prayer of Christians. As we answer to the mystery of faith, save us, Savior of the world, for by your cross and resurrection, you have set us free. Save us, an imperative prayer, followed by a core tenet of our faith. Christ is Savior, the Savior, and not only my Savior or our Savior, but the Savior of all, of the whole world. How is it achieved? By His cross and resurrection, by His giving up His life for us, and the vindication of His life by rising from the dead and living eternally. And how does it affect us? By freeing us, by liberating us from bondage and bringing us to liberty. This memorial acclamation that has salvation as its center comes right after the institution narrative in which Christ's offer is commemorated at the heart of our Eucharistic celebration. So we pray about salvation, and our words to signify salvation are many. For this meditation on praying salvation, I would like to start with a composition of place by setting the context of our liturgical prayer for salvation through the Eucharist, which according to Lumen Gentium is the center and summit of Christian life. And while looking also at words of salvation, we pray. So let us pause to remember, maybe even close your eyes, except if you're driving. Let us now look at the space, a parish church, a chapel, a cathedral. We are coming to that place. Young, one can be brought there, but adult, we go. We walk, we drive, we respond actively to God's invitation. We show our desire. The space exudes beauty, harmony, peace. The architecture, the artwork, the music confer to that space a unique quality. Its beauty is congruent with what we can imagine of God's beauty and grandeur. Depictions of Christ, the one Son of God, the icon or image of God, express that revelation of God's being that Christ offered to humanity throughout his life. The space is God's, but it is a space that we're called to share, to inhabit. There is a door for us to enter. The building can be beyond the measure of our homes, but it is meant to be accessible for us. And all are welcomed, all are invited, and there is a place for each one, though not everybody responds to the invitation. As we walk through that space, we are surrounded by paintings or statues of saints. Our predecessors in the faith seem to embrace us, to be in communion with us, to celebrate with us. As we begin the Eucharistic celebration, we are reminded that we are gathered as a community, as a people, as God's people, as brothers and sisters called by the one Trinitarian God. We then acknowledge the presence of sin in our lives, in our world, and ask God to free us from it, to forgive our sins. We recognize our desire for conversion on our journey. As we hear the Word of God, we hear God's revelation to humanity through the centuries, especially through the Word incarnate. The Word continues to teach us, to enlighten us, to challenge us. Bringing forward the gifts, we show our desire, our resolve to participate in the offering by giving back fruits of what we've received from the Lord. It prepares the great prayer, the Eucharistic prayer, which expresses our response to the proclamation we just heard. in our various Eucharistic prayers present at once many images of salvation bound to different models. We would follow Eucharistic prayer 2, which is the most commonly used. In a prayer addressed to the Father, we say that it is our duty and our salvation to praise God. Praise as salvation. A short history of salvation centered on Christ then unfolds. The Son is Word and co-creator, sent as Savior and Redeemer. He shows his union with God by fulfilling the Father's will, crafting a holy people. His passion breaks the bond of death, frees us, and shows the absoluteness of life in the resurrection. We then sing God's holiness, holy, 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 praising Him as the source of holiness, a holiness achieved through the Spirit and extending to our earthly realm and our humble gifts of bread and wine to transform them. We then remember Christ's offering of His whole life, of His body and blood, through His passion, blood of life, blood of sacrifice. This offer is made for us as a sign of a new covenant, constituting anew the people of God, a people freed from their sins, a people, a church, called to commemorate and imitate Christ's self-offering. As we continue with the Eucharistic prayer, we see God as life, light, and salvation. We pray that the same Spirit that enabled Christ's life and offering and transformed our offerings into His body and blood might transform us also into a unified body. This unified body, united in love, extends in all directions, throughout the world, through the Pope, the Bishop, through our beloved dead, through Mary, Mother of God, Saint Joseph, the Apostles, and all the saints. With them, united as God's people, we pray that we may merit to be co-heirs to eternal life and may praise and glorify You. We pray that we would be with God eternally as heirs, sons, and daughters in praise of God and in glory. Having completed the Eucharistic prayer, we then pray for peace and reconciliation, another image of salvation. And we accompany our voiced desire for peace by an embodied sign of peace to those around us. We then share and receive God's very life by communion, which entails communion with God, but also with one another. As the celebration comes to a conclusion, we are sent forth, signifying that our celebration is not contained in itself, that it orients us to a life in which we desire to live out salvation, to embody it, proclaim it, and share it. Salvation is a mystery, but salvation has a rich history in our scriptural, liturgical, theological tradition. It stands at the very heart of our faith as deliverance, liberation, as reconciliation and peace, as deification and union with God through Christ. Salvation, finally, is an invitation for us to enter God's own movement, to respond with our whole being to God's offer of life and to share God's very life. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this program by Now You Know Media. Please visit our website, nowyouknowmedia.com, today to browse our newest programs.